So Jonah is the book that we'll be preaching from. We'll be using it as a platform to introduce a number of changes and new emphases here at City Gates Church. The book of Jonah is a masterpiece. It's written in such a way that you could tell the story very easily to children. And to illustrate that, I actually went online and I actually found a children's storybook illustrated out of the chapters of Jonah that you would find in the Bible. And so I'm going to just talk through it before I read the actual scriptures, just to show you how simple this book is. And so if that's okay, we're going to just jump through it slide by slide. And you just pretend like you're a 4 to 6 year old. I don't know. This is the only way you're going to get excited. All right. So first up here, we see there's a place called Nineveh. Big, bad city, really, much like Toronto and Johannesburg that I've come from. And they're doing all sorts of things that really break the heart of God. And so God, next slide, comes to a man called Jonah. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. You know what? I'm going to pray, as I think I need it. God, thank you for your word. I thank you for Jonah. I thank you for the GTA. I thank you for City Gates Church. I thank you for me and these wonderful people in front of me. And I pray that as we look at this man's life, what was recorded in history for us to learn from, that you will do us much good, that our hearts will be wide open to receive from you, and we would walk out of here today not the same, but very much different because of what you have said to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back to the children's book. Jonah, God says to him, listen, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them that they are misbehaving, and if they don't stop, there'll be trouble. Jonah, on the other hand, looks God square in the eye and says, no. And he hops on a ship at, I think it's at Joppa, and he's heading for a place called Tarshish. Now, to get to Joppa, you've got to walk about 50 miles, so he's really committed to not listening to God. He hops onto this ship, and funny, because God is in control of everything, there's a massive storm. And it's a terrible scenario, so much so that this boat is in severe danger and obviously everybody on it. Next slide. And so the sailors, the mariners are freaked out, and they've been sailing for many, many years. They know what to do when you hit a really bad storm, and so they start throwing things overboard. They're trying to lighten the load so that the ship would not go down. Next slide. And what happens is they are so freaked out by it that they are, it's a diverse bunch of people, much like the city of Toronto, all just on a little ship. And they say, okay, you all go out and you pray to your own gods, and maybe one of your gods will listen and calm the storm. And so after they've done it all, the storm still keeps on raging, and they discover little Jonah asleep in the boat. He's probably very tired because he's been running for 50 miles, and now he's hopped onto the ship, and all the storms, and the waves, is probably acting like a bit of a lullaby, like mommy's swinging him around in his arms, and he just cannot wake up. But they discover him, and they wake him up, and they realize, wait a minute, there's one guy here who obviously didn't pray to his God, and so, hey, get up, pray to your God, and maybe this thing will end. And actually, Jonah ends up having to tell them, listen, I'm on this boat because I'm running from my God. In fact, he's the only God. He created the heavens and the earth, and so this is nothing for him to bring a storm or to take it away. And so obviously you can see Hulk Hogan is also really upset about this scenario. Next slide. You know what? He tells them, you need to throw me overboard in order for this to be fixed. But these guys, I mean, they don't want to have blood on their hands. They don't want to be accused of murdering somebody, causing them to drown. So they don't do it. And actually, the storm just gets worse. So in the end, they decide, okay, we're going to throw Jonah overboard, but we're going to pray to Jonah's God. Because, clearly he brought this. We just want him to not hold this against us. And so they throw Jonah overboard. And next slide, Jonah tumbles all the way down. And God sends a big fish. Now, we often say Jonah and the whale. It doesn't say whale, it just says big fish. A big fish grabs Jonah as he plummets to his death, very likely could have died anyway. The fish grabs a hold of him, the storm dies down, and ironically, these guys that have thrown him overboard, they quickly make a few sacrifices just to cover all their bases, and the storm calms down. Isn't that amazing? Next slide. Second chance. The fish vomits him out onto the beach, but God's command, and God repeats himself. Jonah, go. And this time, Jonah does not say no, but he in fact goes. And so he goes to Nineveh, the worst sermon ever preached. Next slide. It's about eight words in total. He just says, 40 days, and if you don't change, Nineveh will be overturned. And the people listen, from the youngest to the oldest. In fact, the news of people's hearts changing and realizing they're doing wrong reaches the king, and the king issues this decree that everybody should be in sackcloth and ashes, repenting of their sins. Next slide. The amazing thing is, Nineveh turns. The city changes their ways, and Jonah is angry. He is bitter. He cannot believe that God did this. And so he's walking around, as you can see, we say miff in South Africa. He's pretty miff right now. Next up, and so he finds himself a little place outside of the city. He builds himself a shelter there, and he's watching to see if God would change his mind. He's hoping, in fact, that God would change his mind. And God is so gracious. God sends this vine that grows overnight. You actually get vines like that in that part of the world that grows overnight. And he's so pleased about it because of the shade. And then God sends a worm to eat at the roots of this vine the next day. And it shrivels up. And then he sends this hot wind to blow over the region. And Jonah is even more upset. He's so uncomfortable. And then God speaks to him. Lastly, he just says, "Shall I not have pity? You're upset about this plant. You're upset about your scenario over here. Should I not be concerned for Nineveh, who has about 120,000, pretty much the size of Ajax, so many people over there, and many cattle. I know why God added that one in there. Should I not be concerned for this great city?" And then the story ends, just like that. But that's the gist of the story. And so we may think, okay, well, what is there to learn from a book like this? Jonah is a picture of the church, and God doesn't want the church to be asleep, at the bottom of this storm that earth is going through, and people are wanting to know what to do to get out of it, and we have the answer. So, of course, there's a corporate lesson for us, a City Gates Church. But it's a bit of a cop-out, because sometimes we can think, well, as long as the majority is doing what God is doing, don't have to talk to me. As long as 80% of City Gates, don't behave like Jonah, we'll be okay. But as we go through these weeks, we'll realize that it's not just a corporate scenario, but there's a personal aspect that we can apply to our lives that obviously will affect the corporate. Imagine if each one of us respond to what God wants us to do here at City Gates Church. Then, as a whole, as a church, we would do great things for Him. So don't be too hard on Jonah either. Most of the prophets in his day, when God said, "I've got a message for another nation," these prophets would declare it from the comfort of their own home. But God told Jonah to leave his own people and to go to another land where people were actually known for being pretty violent and pretty against the Israelites, the Jews. And so don't be too hard on him quite yet. Think, "Oh, that's pathetic. How can he say no to God? Would you leave your suburban bliss if God had to call you somewhere else?" And the main challenge that we'll see in this passage, or in these verses, 48 of them, is not to be too moralistic. In other words, we can't think, okay, well, this is what Jonah did, and this is what he didn't do. This was right, this was wrong, and so let's try and apply those things to us. It's fine to take some of those lessons, but there's a bigger picture going on here. We want to be gospel-centric. We want to understand that although Jonah is a player in the story, it's not all about Jonah. It's actually about Jesus. And so we're going to mine the scriptures. We're going to mine the verses so that at the end of our meetings, we don't look at ourselves so much, but we look at Jesus, and then actually everything will fall in line. That's the challenge for us out of these chapters in Jonah. And we'll see that the real hero of the story is God. He's extraordinarily patient towards Jonah. We'll see that it's not so much about what Jonah is doing for God, but it's about what God is doing for Jonah. In a sense, I want to show you how there's a worldview embedded in the book of Jonah. Every single one of us have a worldview. Every single one of us. There's a way that we look at life that determines our decisions, our behaviors, how we interact with one another. Statistics show us, it's proof that actually we don't live life in accordance with the facts around us. It's raining today. We live life in accordance with the interpretation of the facts. Your interpretation. To some, "Oh, it's raining today. Isn't it amazing? Netflix afternoon. I love it. Bit of dessert." And to others, it's, "Oh, rain. I hate the rain. I want to be outside." It's your interpretation of the rain. You don't live your life responding to the facts. You respond to the interpretation of the facts. And the Bible gives us a way to interpret the facts of life. And all of those things can be found in Jonah as a whole. Is that okay? So that's a journey I want to take you on. So let's read together chapter 1 and chapter 3. I'm going to try my very best to pronounce things correctly. I'm going to try my very best to follow it on the screen. So are you ready? Let's jump in together. Jonah chapter 1. The same story. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the hands of Jonah as he was writing this. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." You see, they went to the last resort here. Let's blame somebody. You know, we asked all of our gods, nothing's happened yet. It's got to be somebody's fault. They cast lots, and God's even in control of that. It says, "And the lot fell on Jonah." Next page. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." Yeah, right. "The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Come on, you want to say it, don't you? Just say it. Tempestuous. Oh, what a word. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Stop a moment, orient yourself. This just took place. It's quite an amazing thing. Let's move on to the next page. Jonah chapter 2. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. You know, it wasn't just like, it was, Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. 3 days' journey in breadth. What it meant, 3 days, probably not to go from one end to the other, but it was so influential, had so many cool things that it would have taken you 3 days to cover all that Nineveh was about. It's like hopping onto the city center bus tour. You need a couple of days to see everything that Toronto has to offer for you. So it was with Nineveh. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, and the disaster that he had said he would do to them, he did not do. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Classic example of obeying with the wrong attitude. We say this to our children all the time. This is what obedience looks like. You do it with a good attitude. If you obey with a bad attitude, you're still disobedient. It's like saying, "Yeah, Dad, I'm doing this on the outside, but I want to know for you to know that my heart is not doing it. This is the story of Jonah, the pouting prophet. Hilarious, isn't it? Okay, so here we go. Four things that these verses teach us. Number one, God is a God of awesome glory. Number two, sin has brought brokenness into the world. Number three, you and me were created for transcendence, for something bigger than ourselves. And lastly, God is a God of unrelenting and transforming grace. This is the lens through which Christians look at the world. These four things. Is it okay if we rush through them in the next 15 minutes or so? Number one, God of awesome glory at the center of the universe. This place is the place that you and me often long for. Wouldn't it be nice to be at the center of the universe? That moment when you have to stand in line, the moment when you have to wait, it's the moment where you think, man, if everything was just about me, this would not be the case. That when you've got the strong opinion and you argue with a friend or with your wife and you just want to let them know what you think because you think it is right. In that moment, you wish you were at the center of the universe, but you're longing for a place that only belongs to God. God is incredible, omnipotent, powerful. A couple of weeks ago, I preached about the omnipotence of God. Download the sermon if you want to catch up. And it shows us here that God's not just the God who created all things, but he's also in control of all things. Look at him. He summons a storm. Okay, wind, do your thing. He tells a fish, well, what are the odds? So many fish, Jonah, this tiny little target in the Mediterranean Sea, and yet it takes place. He tells a vine to grow over him. He tells a worm to eat at its roots. I mean, God is not just the creator, but he's in charge. He's the sustainer of all things. You try and train a fish. Just give it a go. Tell it to roll over. When it rolls over, it's dead. That's the only time fish roll over. You didn't do the job. Didn't get it right. God is in control of all things. He is not just in control of all things. He's also the King of Kings. Just a quick side note on this. As I was studying, this commentator talked about the three views people have. You get the atheists, of course. They don't believe God created anything, and therefore God's obviously not in control of anything. Then you get the deists who believe that God, you know, exists and he created everything, but he's definitely not in control of stuff. And then you get the theists who believe that, yeah, God created everything and he's also in control of stuff. And sometimes as Christians, we are theists. What we do is we find ourselves being theoretical theists, but practical deists. So we believe that God created everything, but actually we live our lives as if he can't make a difference. We say we're theists, but practically we're deists. It's only theory that God can take the things in our lives and orchestrate them and be absolutely in control of every moment and turn every situation around for his glory and for our good. It's a big challenge to us to not to be like those men in the boat. He's amazing also because he's the King of Kings. Scripture says he's the Lord of Lords. That means he's the Prime Minister's Prime Minister. He's in charge of everything. He's got every right to tell Nineveh how they should behave. That's the second or the third point under this truth. Is that he decides what's right and wrong. He's at the center of the universe. He's got the right to tell you, you shouldn't be doing that. And we love making up rules and regulations for ourselves, don't we? That's what, you know, humanity is currently all about, is my view. And you can't tell someone what's right and wrong. What's right and wrong for them doesn't have to be right and wrong for you. It's all about their view. But that's if they are at the center of the universe. The scripture tells us that God is at the center, and therefore he decides what's right and wrong. And how we should live. He gets to make up those rules. Think about it. Have you craved this position of centrality this week? Wanted your own way? Did you recognize his glory? Did you rest in his power? Did you take comfort in his rule as things go wrong in your life? Are you okay with the sovereign reign and rule of God? Or are you shaking your fist, wishing he would just take control, not admitting that he is in control? Number two, the world is terribly broken by sin. Nineveh was a great city. It was one of the most influential cities in the world at that time. But it was a broken city. And you can stand on the corner of every great city, from Johannesburg, where I come from, all the way here to Toronto and the regions beyond. Any corner, and you will see the brokenness. On Thursday, I went downtown. I had a lunch with the editor of a horror magazine. It's a new friend that I've made over here. I met with him. He was like moaning about how busy it is. You know, Halloween is coming up, and so it's their busiest month, you know, and the horror magazine is so thick, and, you know, it was so great to hang out with this guy. He does not know God, but he's going through a bit of a storm, and I've had another friend ask me to meet with him and see if we can be of help. Just building a bridge of friendship, relationship with him. He's all into skulls and blood and gore and all those things. And I made a mistake of not having, you know, I don't live in the city, so I don't roll like Jeremy and my friend over here. It's great to have you guys with us. Jeremy has brought his family along with Melanie. They're planting a church downtown Toronto, so they're joining us today. So I don't have enough tokens to get onto the streetcar, so I had to walk all the way from, like, you know, Dundas West to the first TTC station. And I remember walking through Little Portugal and eventually passing Kensington Market on my left and then walking through Chinatown. And I tell you, I was just overwhelmed with the amount of people and the amount of brokenness. And I think out here in the suburbs, we're a little sheltered from that often because we choose to live here because it's not so messy. And what happens is we grow numb to the brokenness. We think actually that it's not broken over here, it's only broken over there. But the same hearts beat in our chests that beat in those from the city or from other regions where we think, oh, I'd never live there. I'd never do the things they do. If you were exposed to the very same scenarios they were supposed, Scripture tells us you'd make the same stupid choices because of the brokenness of mankind in our hearts. Wouldn't it have been nice if God just said this great city and stopped there? But he said, no, this wicked city as well. Go and speak against it. And Jonah, unfortunately, did not have God's sensitivity to sin. He wasn't at unrest with the state of that city. I think the church, in many ways, should be the saddest communities on earth. Because we understand what sin does to families, what sin does to relationships and people's identities. It breaks it. It distorts it. And we should be the saddest communities and be motivated by that to speak to people about the love of Jesus. We see the brokenness, obviously, in Jonah as well. Of course, it's not just Nineveh's bad and Jonah's good. You can see there's something wrong with Jonah as well. He doesn't just say no, man. He runs in the opposite direction. There's a quick map here of where Nineveh is in relation to Tarshish. So that's Nineveh over there. That's Joppa over there. So he's coming from somewhere over here. 50-mile hike. He wants to hop on a boat so he can head to Tarshish, outside of the map. He's literally going in the opposite direction. You can see the brokenness, the rebellion in the heart of Jonah. For a man in his time, he's literally running to the opposite side of the world. How foolish, thinking that he can run from God's presence. Point number one, God at the center of the universe. He even says to people, actually, I'm trying to run away from God. And they're like, what are you, stupid, you fool? Make things right. You just told us he created everything. You can't run from him. And I'm not even a Christian and I'm telling this to you. It's not always location. Sometimes we're not running to Tarshish, but it's the attitudes of our hearts. We run from God. We think we have a better way. We act as if God is not there. We deny his presence. One of the things we believe as Christians is that God is omnipresent. And so often we behave in certain ways because we think no one's looking. God's always looking. He's always seeing. And so the challenge for us as a church is that we have the same sensitivity and a broken heart over sin and the effect of sin in people's lives. Because maybe as a City Gates Church member here, maybe as a visitor, you look at us here today and you think, okay, so ministry is clearly propelled by strategy, by programs, by the schedule, by the organizational skills that's over here. There's a leader, there's a team, there's responsibilities. You know, obviously ministry is propelled by all of these things. I want to tell you, it's not. It's propelled by the heart of God beating inside of us. That's the reason why many of us arrive here early and set up. Because there's a heart. We create an environment that would facilitate this good message, this gospel that we preach and we sing about every week. It's not because of organizational skills that these things happen. The same with the brokenness of a city. Can't look at the city and go, oh, you know what? It's because of bad government and I can't wait for the voting to happen. I want to vote for the guy that's going to change everything. All of those infrastructures that we have in our cities, they help. But the cause of the brokenness in our city is because of sin in people's lives. And we as a community, as a church, our hearts should break for that. Because when our hearts break, it will compel us to do the things that need to get done for us to be a success. Don't mistake organization for motivation. Just because we look organized, we have a fancy TV over here, and we sing in tune, doesn't mean that our hearts are moved. It's motivation. What's behind it? Why are we doing this? Because we share God's heart. Number three, human beings were created for transcendence, for something bigger than themselves, to live for and be connected to something bigger. I'm sure if you're here today, maybe you're not a Christ follower, you're not a believer. You think, why is Vic up, you know, all on about how Nineveh should behave? I mean, surely, if that makes them happy, let them be. Like, just leave them alone. No. It's not about what makes us happy. We actually are created to live for what makes God happy. And when we are in that place, when the vertical relationship is restored, horizontal relationships flourish. Actually, we find true identity and meaning in life and motivation to live and justification for being alive. All of that comes when we get this right, because we're created for this relationship, not for these relationships, ultimately. And so living for ourselves is actually dehumanizing. When we live for God, then we truly flourish. So I want to ask you the question, what do you live for daily? What is your definition of a good day? What do you want from your job? What do you want from your relationships? These are important questions, existential questions that you must have the answer to. Do you just want God to endorse these things that you're looking for? Or are you asking God for what He wants? Because I think that's sometimes why we don't do anything. We don't do anything because we're comfortable. Our needs are met. There's no reason to go beyond ourselves because we are satisfied and we only care about our satisfaction and we don't care about whether God is satisfied. We think that our lives are the size of our lives. It's not. It's bigger. It's wider. Me and my wife recently finished the series Nashville. It was very difficult not to watch one series, one episode a day for the last couple of weeks. You know, when it just gets you. It's like, man, I should have kept that one for winter. But it's gone now. And Nashville, we just love, I mean, obviously being a musician, really love it. And there's often these scenarios where these young artists record in a studio and a big well-known artist walks past, stops, listens in, watches them and says, hey, listen, you got the goods. I want you to join me on tour. Happened a few times in the series where these up-and-coming people get discovered like that, right place at the right time. And, 10 to 15 years ago, this was my life. I remember recording a single. I had a single on a couple of radio stations in Johannesburg, actually nationwide. And a recording artist walked in to the studio, well-known artist, was doing a tour in Johannesburg, and just like that, opened the door for me and my band to start opening for them, to tour a few regions around Johannesburg and Pretoria. I remember that, and I was in friendship circles with so many people that were pursuing that dream, and so many of them today are famous. They are producers, recording artists, touring bands, other artists, you know, copywriters, and business owners. And I just think to myself, often wonder, what would have happened if I'd not given that up? No, let me rather say if I'd not given up. Because I hadn't had a record deal or anything yet. I'd given up on the dream. I certainly gave that up. A friend of ours, friend of yours, Alan Frau, leads a church in California. He'd just taken on the leadership of the church that I was a part of. And I remember him sitting down with me and my wife, and he asks us, I want you to give up your world-busking tour that you're about to do. That was our plan. Put a guitar on my back, me and my babe, play in every city of the world. Let's see what happens. And remember, he said to him, please, will you stay and will you help me rebuild this church that I've just taken on? By God's grace, I said yes. And I've been saying yes to God ever since. I wanted to live for me, but in that moment, God got a hold of me and I chose God's purposes. And I could not have planned my life more excitingly if I had done it on my own in comparison with God has done for us in the last 10, 15 years. I mean, I'm living in Canada, for heaven's sake. It's incredible. It's my own story of giving up. I wanted to bring a seed along today, but I don't have one here. But just imagine there's a seed in my hand. They're generally this size, somewhere around here. See it? Thank you. Jesus said that if you take a seed, can't do anything but unless it dies and it falls to the ground, it won't produce any fruit. And this is really the story of our lives. It should be. There's the seed. And let me just add an extra illustration to it. Unless it dies and falls into the soil of the kingdom of God, it's not going to produce much. Because sometimes we take that seed, the potential that's locked up in us, and we put it into our tiny little pots, tiny little worlds. And you know what happens to plants when they grow in tiny pots? They become bonsais. These amazing little displays. They look like big trees, but they're this size. You can't eat their fruit. You can't sit under their shade. They're useless. So we take the seed and we think, man, my kingdom, yes, flourish. But God says, shatter that. Take that seed and put it into the soil of my ever-expanding kingdom. Man, you think of all the great people that you look up to. Bieber, Bono, Obama. Let's keep up with the B's here. Hey? Who? Any other B you can think of, man. Beyonce, Blue Jays, yes. Of course, each of those people, phenomenal lives. You look up to them, but you know what? The boundaries of their kingdoms end on planet Earth. The pale blue dot. You know, it's the name of the picture that was taken by Voyager 1, late 90s, when he exited our solar system, turned around and took a picture of planet Earth, and it was one little pixel in these rays of light. That's it. Beyonce, smaller than a pixel. Blue Jays, smaller than a pixel. But the ever-expanding kingdom of God, not so. And he wants to include you in his plan. He wants to send you to the Ninevehs in your businesses and in your school regions and your families. He wants to use you. But get out of your pot. I watched this TED talk about a telescope they're building so that it can finally look further into the edges of the universe. You know, Hubble's helped them to some extent. A new one's coming. And they scratch their minds. They don't understand this because the universe is expanding at an increasing rate. Generally, if something explodes, it slows down, but it's speeding up. I know why. Because God set it in motion. Because he wants you. He's outside of that. He wants to include you in his plan. Can you see that his plan is far bigger than yours? I implore with you, do not shrink your life down to the size of your life. God had more for Nineveh. Not just to live for themselves, but to live for him. He had more for Jonah, not to live for himself, but to live for the glory of God. He's got more for you. Let's get behind it. I better move on. I want to say that your life does matter. Don't just think of ministry as the stuff Vic does because he gave it up 10, 15 years ago, you know, because he was a useless musician. No, ministry is the marriages you find yourself in. It is all of life. You don't step out of your life into ministry. I just want to say, ministry means service. Everybody can serve. Therefore, everybody can minister. Number four, unrelenting, transforming grace. You think to yourself, but isn't this a story of judgment? No. How do I know it's not a story of judgment? Because if you're going to judge a city, why tell them you're going to judge them unless you give them an opportunity to change? It's a story of grace. It's a story of God giving an opportunity to a city to turn. Jonah, unfortunately, did not share God's heart of grace. I want to ask you this question. Is there a community in the GTA that you would rather see judged than be shown mercy to? Is there a people group? Is there a a suburb? Is there a family member? Is there a corner somewhere in your world that you would rather frown upon and smile upon? Sometimes we just like Jonah. I mean, this is Canada. I mean, we've got every flavor of person in our nation. I know these are the things I wrestled with as I came from South Africa. My little worldview was just South African. And then I meet Canadians and I don't know how to talk to you. I don't know how to relate to you. You don't know how to relate to me. And very easily I could be like Jonah going, oh God, why am I here? Please send a Canadian. And I read this and I think, God, this is me. I'm just like Jonah. I'm so uncomfortable in this place here. Break my heart for people in this nation. Help me to see them the way you see them. Help me not to be like Jonah whatsoever. And so Jonah says, I knew it when God relented. And God is gracious to Jonah as well. I mean, you can count them all in your one hand. It's like no helps on a boat. God graciously harnesses the forces of nature to give him an extra opportunity. And then some. We think, oh, storm, judgment of God. We think fish, judgment of God. No, mercy. God is giving him an opportunity to change. He's not judging him. He's causing the calamity so that he could turn his heart and finally obey God. Moment after moment, even at the end of the story when he sits on a hill under his little hut, God sends this scorching heat, this wave, this worm, just to show him that he shouldn't care for these things. He should care for people. Every time God is gracious and not judgmental. This is the God that we serve. You're here today and you don't know that God. Don't think Jonah is all about fire and brimstone. It's about the unrelenting and transforming grace of God. Because when you receive grace, you can give grace. When you have received grace, when you realize I have been so far from God, worse than Jonah, and he still loves me, he doesn't hold that sin against me. He held it against Jesus on the cross. When you've received such grace, you can treat any ethnic group, any kind of person with grace. You can love them. They don't have to perform. They don't have to move into your region before you love them. They don't have to do nothing because you didn't have to do nothing. That's what the story is all about. I'm going to tell you one more story about the grace of God as it relates to bands and music. I'm sorry. In the late 90s, early 2000s, there was a South African band who did really well, a bunch of Christians together. They eventually went on to be internationally known. Some of you may probably even know of them. But you know what? The music industry ate them alive and spat them out like this big fish in Jonah. It's a sad story. 2007 was their last album. The band broke up. The lead vocalist, life's in a mess. Went through a divorce, you know, broken home. It's just tragic. Friends of ours. Actually, it's one of the bands that my up-and-coming band opened for when they were still kind of small. So, you know, I've been obviously watching the trajectory of their lives over the years. And amazingly, they've recently reunited and released their latest album. And many people criticized, thinking, that band broke. That guy fell off the bus. They're just doing this for the money because he's down and out and they were a successful band. They're just coming together to make some extra cash. But I've listened to this album this whole week. In fact, Alan Frau texted me saying, you've got to listen to it. It's been on repeat in both of our homes. And it's an amazing story. I think this is a Jonah story of God's unrelenting and transforming grace getting a hold of this front man and these musicians around him. I want to read you lyrics of a song. This is amazing because this is a song released now in 2015. It's a re-release. It's like a throwback from the 1999. I think it was their first album under a label. It's called Stumbling Stone. This is what the lyrics read. Next slide. And it always breaks me. When I fall, I always land too hard. But the one who trusts you will not be put to shame. With the smallest faith, I can replace this mountain with the sky. Will your patience ever pass me by? I want to say this man has experienced grace. He realized that the patience of God has not passed him by. It's not like God said, three strikes and you're out. Is his family still in a mess? Yes. Does it matter what he did, the choices he made? Yes. Is he going to answer before God one day for those mistakes that he's made? Yes. Has he lost his salvation? No. I mean, he's going to stand before God, saved maybe with a few less rewards because he's taken a couple of wrong turns. But when God says, I give you something, it's a gift. You don't earn it. He doesn't take it from you. I'm so moved. I'm running, listening to this album, tears and sweat and whatever, burning my eyes and running. I can't believe this, God. You don't turn your back on this man. Many are frowning upon them. Oh, it's just fake. I can hear the echoes of grace in every line, in every song. The album cover is called Land. Clearly the man was in a storm. He's back on solid ground because of the grace of God. And his patience will not run dry for you either. We have been given what we could never have earned, let alone deserved. And if you experience grace, you can give grace. This is the worldview that we have. This is what shapes the way that we look at Jonah, we look at City Gates Church, we look at GTA, Ajax, Whitby, Oshawa, Ontario. Come on, God, use us. Canada and the ends of the earth. But let me conclude, and then I'm going to move on to some, you know, vision stuff, as we promised. This amazing account points to a greater Jonah, a second Jonah. You know, Jonah is not mentioned too often. You find him in 2 Kings, in the Old Testament, and then you have Jesus actually likening himself to Jonah, saying, like Jonah, go into the belly of the whale, so I must die and 3 days spend in the grave and be resurrected. I mean, it's an amazing thing. It means Jonah is not just this tiny little book you have to ignore. If Jesus references Jonah, we've got to pay attention. And this book points down the ages to Jesus Christ, the second Jonah, a man who was sent to a foreign country, left heaven, came to earth, to a place that would not receive him. People rejected him. His very own. He was crucified by the Romans at the hands of the Israelites, the Jews, his very own people. The people despised his message, his claims and teachings that he is in fact God in the flesh. And the amazing thing is that this Jonah did not turn and run. No, he faced his Nineveh. He didn't just face death like Jonah did, but he endured death. He went and he died the death that you and me should have died, because he lived the life that you and me should have lived. So he was the perfect substitute, a good person dying for a bad one like you and me. Why? So that runners like you and me, who every day make stupid choices as if God is not there, so that we would receive grace and he would not give up on us. That there is a second, a third, a fourth, a 500th time daily for us. That's what this book is all about. It's actually all about Jesus. And when you see the second Jonah doing it right, you could be unlike Jonah in the call of God in your life.